Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture reading comes from Genesis, the 6th chapter, and is this story. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I've created, people, together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. May God add blessing to the reading and hearing of Scripture. You may be seated.
I want to say hello to those of you at Resurrection West, those of you at Vibe, and it's a joy to have a chance to be with you via video in worship today. Now today we continue in our series of sermons. In fact, we conclude our series of sermons on Children of Eden. And we've been looking at the foundational stories in the Bible. These are the stories that form the prologue. Everything else in the Bible is in some ways built on these stories. And we're going to see that even the story of Jesus, Christians saw tracing back to the story of Noah and the Ark. In fact, what we do when we gather in worship is in part early Christians believe tied back into what was happening in the Ark. And so we're going to find these stories really focus not just on the stories of ancient people, but they also tell us something about ourselves and our generation and about God and God's grace. Now, as we jump into the story of Noah and the Ark, there's several questions, and really the outline of today's message is just the form of questions. I want to ask and answer these questions. Did this really happen? That's the first one. A lot of people ask me, come on, do you really believe that story happened? And of course, there are stories in the Bible that are figurative, or you know, some people take them very literally, but sometimes the details are a little more figurative. The focus clearly on these stories in the first 9 chapters is on what they teach us about the human condition and about God, not so much on ancient people, but we're going to dig into that question of did it really happen and how we might understand it. We're going to also try to understand what the story teaches us about God and why. In fact, a number of you have asked this question, why would God kill the entire human race? That doesn't sound like a good and loving God. And so, you know, this story, we often, you know, talk about the animals and how sweet it is, but it's a story about God wiping out the entire human race except for the 8 people on the ark. And so we're going to wrestle with that for a little bit. How do we make sense of a good and loving God who might do this? And then finally, we're going to ask some questions about Noah. We're going to learn a little bit about Noah. And why was it that God chose to save him? And what does that teach us about ourselves? So that's where we're heading today. And I want to begin really with this question of, did this actually happen? Now, it's interesting when we begin to ask that question, and we begin to look at the story of Noah and the Ark. Of course, you find all kinds of people who've discovered Noah's Ark on the mountain in Turkey, Mount Ararat, or other places. And so far, I haven't been convinced by any of those findings that anybody actually found Noah's Ark on a mountain there. But there is something about this story that is both universal in nature and points to something that I believe actually physically, literally happened. And so some people ask me this question, you know, Adam, how come there are stories like Noah's Ark story in other ancient cultures and other ancient writings? And this is true. The story of a flood and an individual being saved through an ark appears in almost every ancient culture, not just those in the ancient Near East, all around the world. Now, some of them borrowed from, this story. You can find details where they borrowed from this story. But as you trace them all back, it seems like in a variety of places around the world, they had this common story about a flood that took place. When we look into those stories, we find that some of those stories, in particular the stories in Sumeria and Babylonia, predate the biblical story, at least in its writing. The biblical story was written down at the earliest, around 1200 BC, which was about the time that Moses lived. And we know that some of the earliest versions of this story in Sumeria were written down perhaps 1800 BC, maybe as far back as 2500 BC. The stories share some common characteristics, too. And I've had people say to me, gosh, Pastor Adam, it really bothers me that there's these other stories out there. And it looks like they're, you know, very similar to the Bible story in the case of Noah and the Ark. And they go back even further in time. Well, that doesn't bother me. Because what it does is it points to something back there that all kinds of cultures remember, some collective remembrance that of something that happened in the past. In the case of these stories that tie in closely to the story of Noah and the Ark, we find them primarily in the ancient Near East, and we find a person who was saved by creating a boat and bringing on the animals, and then at the end of the flood, a bird was released in the case of several of these stories, just like we find in the Noah story, and the bird came back with a branch in its beak, and that was a sign that the waters were receding, and then the figure, who was sometimes called Gilgamesh, and there are other names of this figure, he gets off the ark and he offers a sacrifice to the gods. So these stories, this is sort of the common characteristic of the ancient Near Eastern stories. You have to remember that the biblical people, the Israelites, came out of those cultures. So they came out of the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers where these stories were told. This was the common understanding of what had happened in the world, that there had been a catastrophic flood in which most of humankind had been killed, at least the known world to the people living there. And even in other cultures, not in the ancient Near East, there's a similar kind of story. Now, the Israelites would have had that story. They would have known that story. What's interesting and the real point that you're to look for when you compare these stories is where is the biblical story different from those other stories? Because wherever it's different, that's where the Israelites are saying, this is how we understand God, and this is what we think God was up to, and this is what we believe and how we feel God has inspired us to talk about the story. So you've got lots of these stories, but you've got in the Bible a story that, though very similar to the other ancient stories, at some points is very, very different. In the case of the other ancient Near Eastern flood stories, you find that there was, of course, a variety of gods as opposed to Israel's monotheism, and there was only one God. You find that the reason why they decided to bring about the flood is there were too many human beings, and they were making too much noise, and they were keeping the gods awake at night. And so one way to solve that was they said, well, let's just kill them all, and then we can sleep. And that's an interesting story. And then most of the other gods were on board with that, but there was one of the gods who decided to save his favorite human being and his favorite human being's family against the will of all the other gods. They didn't even know it, and it was sort of a sneak trick, and they saved this one family, and then the other gods were angry until this fellow offered a sacrifice, and the gods came and ate, and they swarmed on the sacrifice like flies. I'm just giving you a summary of the story. You notice it's a little different than the biblical story. And yet it's very similar in some ways. So when Israel is telling this story, the places where it's different are the places you're meant to pay attention. Now let me just pause there for a moment. We'll look at some of those differences again in a few minutes. But I want to pause here and just ask the question, what actually happened? Was there a flood that actually took place? Most scientists would tell you, well, it's not possible for the entire earth to be covered with water all the way above the mountains. And many mainline scholars, and United Methodists are among those, typically will look at the story and say it probably describes a flood of the known world in that particular place. And when you begin thinking about when this flood might have happened, we recognize that there was a series of global catastrophic floods that were associated with the Ice Age. And I learned this not long ago. I was in Portland, Oregon, and LaVon and I took a little driving trip, and we went on historic Route 30 along the Columbia River Gorge and had a chance to look at the waterfalls. And we were on top of one of the mountain ridges there, and we looked out over the Columbia River Gorge. I think we have that photograph of the Columbia River Gorge. There it is. Now, this was not carved out by glaciers. It was once thought it was carved out by glaciers. today, the predominant scientific theory in America is that this was carved out by a massive flood. And what happened was in Montana, there was this huge series of lakes that had more water than all three Great Lakes combined. That was the runoff from the melting and receding glaciers. The glaciers, the ice, had built a dam that had formed these lakes, and that dam was 2,500 feet high. And there came a moment where the dam gave way, and in 5 days, all the water from that giant lake in Montana rushed towards the ocean through the Columbia River Gorge. Show that picture once more, if you would. And so this entire gorge, carved by the floodwaters that rushed through, traveling 50 or 60 miles per hour, 2,000 feet deep, and it just carved out everything you see here. And what that left was there were rivers or tributaries that had run into the Columbia River, and the water, where it didn't carve away from that flood, it sort of left these huge waterfalls. This is Multnomah Falls. I shot this with my little camera. It's the tallest waterfall, I believe, in North America, and the top of that waterfall was where the ground was on the day that the ice dam broke. And so that water has to fall down to where it was, where the level is today, as a result of what happened in 1 5-day period. Now you can imagine if you had family who lived anywhere around that region, every human being on that day was destroyed. And you have a catastrophic event that there was no rain, there was no way to explain it except that the gods were very angry at what had happened in that place. Now, this is in North America, but we know the same thing happened throughout Europe. The same thing happened at different times over that several thousand year period of time. Happened in the northern part of the Near East. The Black Sea is one of those locations. And so I personally believe that something happened. I personally believe that it's possible that God had actually said to one of his people, I want you to prepare for this because I know what's about to come. And there was a figure and his family who were literally saved. Now, do I believe every single one of these details was meant to be taken literally? I'm not so concerned about that. I'm more concerned about the fact that we get the message. If it happened exactly that way and every animal, two of every animal of every kind of species around the world was brought onto the ark, great. I'm happy with that. I get to heaven and meet Noah and he tells me, hey, it actually happened just like that. Cool. And if it didn't happen just like that, I'm okay with that too. But I think the message here is really important for us to get, and the fact that it was rooted and grounded in likelihood in something that actually happened that people could remember. You know, and it was passed down, this catastrophic flood. And so I would say, yeah, I think something actually happened here. Now, I was asked by several people on Facebook, you know, why would God kill every human being? I mean, this is a disturbing story. We tell it as a bedtime story to children, but we don't tell the part about how every human being in the story anyway, every human being was destroyed. What was God up to? How do we explain a good and merciful and loving God who wipes out the human race? Or most of the human race. Now, when we read the story in the scriptures, we find a different version than what we find in the ancient Near East. It wasn't because human beings were making too much noise and the gods wanted to get some sleep. Instead, we find this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth. This is from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was, listen to this, and the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Do you hear the pathos in that? That God had created this planet and everything on it, and then he'd created human beings as the final act of his creation to take care of and to tend the planet that he had made, to take care of the animals, to take care of the earth, to take care of one another, to be helpers and companions for each other, is what the writer of Genesis says God was up to when he created more than one human being. And yet what God sees is he sees violence that's taking place. He's seeing human beings treating one another with great inhumanity, treating the animals, treating the earth in a way that just is destructive and painful. And God begins to grieve that he inflicted upon this earth humankind, human beings, creatures with the ability to make choices. That God is saddened by what he did. He feels responsible for having done this. Now, then we go on to read in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupted. You hear that word over and over again here? In Hebrew, it's the same word that we would use to describe something that had spoiled, something that had gone bad. Human beings had gone bad. They were spoiled, and they had spoiled the earth. They'd gone rotten. just to make sure you have a graphic image of what that word means. I went to the refrigerator in the employee break room here at Church of the Resurrection. And somebody left this, it appears to me, months and months ago. And there is, oh my gosh. I'm going to put that lid right back on it. There is something really rank in here. It's covered with white fuzz and black stuff that I don't recognize. And if this belongs to one of you, come and see me afterwards. You can take it with you. But when something is spoiled, I mean, it's repulsive. If I were to make you smell this, you'd become sick to your stomach. That's the word that's used in here to describe what had happened to human beings and what they were doing to the earth. And what do you do with this? I mean, I would probably be tempted to throw it away because I'd hate to even, I don't know how many times you'd have to wash it to get it clean, but my wife would wash it. She'd rinse it out with water, with hot water. She'd wash it, and then she'd rinse it again, and she'd wash it one more time, and then she'd rinse it. She would rinse it with water, clean it with water. What is God about to do to the earth? He's about to purify it. He's about to cleanse it of the thing that has gone bad, of what has become spoiled or rotten. This is the picture that we have in this story. You know, some read this as a picture of God committing genocide upon the earth, but if you look at this carefully, it really isn't that. It's God grieving because human beings are doing terrible things to one another in the earth, and God feeling responsible for us because we are his children and his creation, and God choosing to do something about it. Now, it's interesting. I hear people who will say to me, oh, well, look at God who commits genocide here. And those same people will say, look at the terrible things that happen on our earth, and look at what Hitler did, and look at what happens in Rwanda. Why doesn't God do anything about that? You can't have it both ways. You can't call God on the carpet for trying to purify the earth and to solve the problem, and then at the same time get mad at God because God doesn't do anything. Somewhere in here, we look back at this story in the case of Noah and the ark, and we recognize the righteous pain of God and the heart of God in saying, I've done something terrible. In fact, in the Hebrew, it talks about God regretting or repenting of his decision to have created human beings. Why would God bring a devastating flood on the earth? Well, it begins to make perfect sense to me when I walk through the halls and through the exhibits at the National Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. You walk through there and you see human beings that were used in terrible experiments, grotesque experiments. You walk through the railroad cars where there were 500 people crammed into a railroad car where they killed one another, or they died literally. They smothered one another. You have a chance to see the photographs of people going into the showers and being put to death, and the crematorium and the ashes, human ashes falling to the ground. You walk past, as you walk out, most of you have been there, you walk past the piles of human hair and suitcases. And then you can feel why God decided that the earth was spoiled, that human beings had ruined it, that they were doing such terrible things to one another, that he grieved that he had made us. Or you read the stories, you see the photographs of what was happening in the Congo not very long ago, or in Rwanda just 2 decades ago, and you have a chance to see what human beings do to one another. You even find it in ourselves. You see the crimes, the violent crimes that happen in our own country, but not just the violent crimes. We entertain ourselves with violence. We let our kids shoot things and hack things up on their video screens and violence. We entertain ourselves with songs of violence. By the time we're 18, we've seen thousands of people murdered, at least reenactments of that on television, in the movies, in the radio. I mean, we're not so far off from these other people. And so when you begin to see this and you begin to look at what we do as human beings to the earth and to one another, the question isn't, why did God wipe out the human race then? The question is, why did God let any of us survive? Why did he let 8 people stay on the boat and give it a second chance? And part of that is because God is the eternal optimist when it comes to human beings. Part of it is because God so wants human beings to live up to the potential that God has for them. Now, it's interesting, when we look at this, I just want you to hear once more the pathos of God. The Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Do you think in this room, I mean, you know, folks right here in the heartland of America, do you think we ever grieve the heart of God? Do you think we ever do anything where God says, maybe not I want to wipe them out, but just, oh, it hurts to watch them do this? The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, he goes on to say, "Through bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice," which actually all of those are synonyms for the Hebrew word for violence in the Old Testament. It wasn't just what we physically do to one another. It's when we make other people feel small. It's when we hurt other people. It's when we steal from them, when we take from them, when we lash out in anger towards them, when we humiliate them. And the reality is that all of us feel the urge to do this sometimes towards other people. And often we have done these things towards other people. Now, Paul goes on to say, here's what it looks like when you don't do this. He says, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths." This is Ephesians chapter 4. "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear." That's a passage you ought to memorize. You know, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up, that your words might give grace to those who hear, whoever they may be." Then he goes on to say, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." This is how we're meant to live. We're meant to love one another, to love our enemies. All of this that Jesus teaches us, not to lash out in anger, to forgive, all of this is what God desires from us. And yet, even we struggle with this. The story is not about a petty, ugly God, but a God of love who grieves the fact that the children that he created were cruel and heartless and hurt one another and hurt the planet. Now, we realize that human beings were doing these kind of things when Noah lived, and yet God chose to save Noah. He saved Noah and he saved Noah's family, and he gave the human race a second chance, according to this story. And so really the question isn't, why did God send the flood, but why did God save Noah and his family? And when we begin to ask that question, then we really begin to focus on Noah's story. Why did God save Noah and his family? And this really, I think, is the point of the story. The point is both the human condition and how we struggle as human beings, but it's also what we might be like when we look at Noah. So when we look at this, this is part of what we find. We find the writer of Genesis says, "Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Noah was a righteous man. Now, the Hebrew word there for righteous is the word tzedakah, which we've learned here at the church before. It appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament as sort of the ideal, what it is that God wants from his people. Noah was righteous, tzedakah. And tzedakah means to do the right things for the right reasons at the right time. And sometimes it's just simply defined as charity. It's kindness, charity, loving kindness. It's concern for other people. It's putting other people before yourself. And God found this one man who actually did this, who thought first about other people before he thought about himself, who had compassion for people who were pushed down and beat up and made to feel small, and he always sought to bless others. I mean, that's what we read into that word, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in the sight of God. There were no laws. It wasn't about following laws. It was about, in every situation with every person that he met, seeking to bless, seeking to encourage, seeking to do the right thing, seeking to do the kind and caring thing, and he stood out in that generation where people were so violent towards one another. And if you act this way, you consistently act this way towards other people, you're going to stand out and people are going to look at you and go, there's something about her, there's something about him, because every time I'm around her, I feel better about myself. Every time I'm around him, I feel lifted up and encouraged. They are constantly looking for ways to bless other people. I mean, that's part of what we're called to be. Starting with the story of Noah and going on to Abraham, we were blessed to be a blessing. And you know, there are people all around you who are desperately in need of somebody to bless them. I've been sharing this story when I go out and speak to the annual conferences, walking into places and really making it a point to, with every person you meet, saying, how can I bless this person? How can I encourage them? Can I say one kind thing about this other person? And how often that changes everything for them. And that's what we find in Noah. Now, the Hebrew Talmud, which is a collection of reflections on the scriptures from the rabbis over a period of centuries, talks about various levels of tzedakah. And tzedakah is, again, it's this righteousness, but it's also this act of giving oneself to the other. And so they talked about levels of tzedakah. And I want to mention these to you just to sort of invite you to figure out where you are on these levels. Because as we grow in Christ, we should be growing up towards these upper levels. But the first kind of tzedakah, according to the rabbis, was giving begrudgingly. So it's giving it's saying the kind thing. It's giving to someone else who's in need. It's sacrificing our seat and giving it up for someone else, but we do it begrudgingly. But that's a start. I mean, at least you do the right thing, even if it's not necessarily with the right heart. Then the second is giving less than you should, but giving cheerfully. So it's you sort of give half, you don't do as much as you should do for the person who needs your help, but at least you do it with joy and you don't do it begrudgingly, all right? So sometimes that's where we find ourselves. The third is giving after being asked. So somebody asks and then you offer yourself and you give, but when you move up the ladder a bit, you find that the next is giving before being asked. And so as you're continuing to mature and grow in righteousness, you start giving before someone has even made a glance your way. Then number five is when you give when the other person knows that you're giving. That is, you know that they're going to notice that you did something nice and good for them. And then finally, when we get to number six, it's giving when nobody's going to notice. Nobody's going to even pat you on the back or recognize you for giving. And when you move to this place where in every way, in every situation, you're striving to bless and to give, even if you get no credit and nobody notices and nobody says anything, you've discovered the righteousness of Noah. Where are you on that list? Routinely, are you the begrudging giver? Or maybe you're not the giver at all. It's like, you know what? Somebody else will take care of it. It's not my problem. Or are you the begrudging giver or the giver who needs credit? Or have you recognized, are you praying, God, please help me to have the kind of righteousness that my heart just wants to give, even if nobody notices? When we discover that, we discover what the New Testament calls agape love. All right. I want to just sort of wrap this up by looking at a couple other characteristics of Noah, because there's an interesting thing that happens here. God calls Noah, and he says to Noah, Noah, I want you to build an ark. I want you to build a really huge boat, get the animals on board, and get ready for the flood. And this is the part of the story that we love to talk about, like the movie a couple of years ago, Evan Almighty. No, I don't have a clip for you from it, but I love that film because it captures this, you know, Steve Carell, who is just, you know, called by God one day to start building a boat. And all of his neighbors are looking in his, you know, in his fancy subdivision, what he's doing. And he doesn't have permits and he's not permitted, you know, he's not allowed to do this. And he's bucking the system and he's doing all this stuff to build this thing. And can you imagine just how odd it would be if God asked you to build a giant boat in your backyard or down your street or somewhere else? And what that would begin to feel like, and how many of us, I mean, we're meant to see this in the story, how many of us, because we would be too ashamed of what our neighbors would think, would say, I'm not going to do it. I can't do that because what would my neighbors think? I can't do that. What would my parents think? I can't do that. It's too hard. I can't do that. It's going to require too much of my savings. I can't do that. And most of us are really great at making excuses for why we can't do what God wants us to do. And you know what? Had Noah made excuses, according to the Genesis account, the human race wouldn't be here today. I mean, Noah obeyed God. That's what the text says. God said, go build an ark. Noah said, how big? Surely inside he had all the questions that we have in our minds, but Noah said, how big? There are times God is going to call you to do something that is going to seem outrageous to you, too hard to you. It's going to require more of you than what you think you can give. Other people will make fun of you or laugh at you or say, have you lost your mind? And God always gives you a choice. You can say no, and you miss out on perhaps the most important thing in your life. The thing that might have given you great joy, you miss out on it because you're too afraid. You miss out on it because you're worried about what other people are going to think. You miss out on it because you think you got to hold on to everything and you can't give it away. And you miss out on the most important thing God was going to do in your life. You know, this was the most important thing God ever did in Noah's life. And fortunately, Noah said yes. Noah obeyed God. At Church of the Resurrection this weekend, we voted to do something kind of strange. We voted to start a campus in Blue Springs, Missouri, of Church of the Resurrection. Now, we've been talking about building different campuses. We have Resurrection West, some of you I'm speaking to today, Resurrection Downtown. But several months ago, we have a church who says, you know, we're probably not going to make it. Would you be willing to start a campus out here and take us over and we'll join the church and we'll be a part of Church of the Resurrection and together maybe we can do something great to build a Christian community where non-religious and nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed Christians. And you know, you start thinking about that and you go, okay, but what's it going to cost us? How much will it cost us? That's a reasonable question to ask, actually. How much will it cost us? And fortunately, we have reserves set aside from previous years. We're going to use those to fund the startup cost of this. And so we'll be okay there. And we hope to grow the church so that they really are self-sustaining and they don't need our financial resources indefinitely. But for the first couple of years, they probably will. Well, there's a bank loan. How much is the bank loan? Well, is this really wise for us to, you know, do this in the midst of a time in which the economy is in recession? That's a really great question. It's a prudent question, and we should ask prudent questions. So we talked about that in our church conference, and we talked about that with our executive staff and our church council, and really looked over the books and all of this. And so we figured out, no, we think this is going to work, and we think this is how it's going to work, and it's going to happen in this way, and we feel pretty good about that. And we looked at it, and it all looks good. But, you know, you get to the point, we had this conversation at our church conference, and somebody said, but how do you know it's going to work? Well, guess what? I don't. I don't know. I can't guarantee you that Resurrection Blue Springs is going to have 500 people a Sunday in 5 years. They may have 50 people a Sunday in 3 years, and we have to close the doors. There are no sure things. I remember when I got married to LaVonne, I felt God was calling me to be married to LaVonne. I mean, I was 17, and I was madly in love with her, and she was really cute, and I... But you know what? I felt God wanted me to be married to her. But I remember the night before I got married, I got so scared. I got sick to my stomach. I thought I was going to vomit. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what am I doing? You know, and all these fears about what's going to happen and what if it doesn't work. And guess what? If you choose to have your life dictated by your fears, if you choose to live according to your fears and not by faith, if you choose to do everything that's safe, that nobody will make fun of or say anything bad about or nobody will harass you for, you're going to have missed out on life. That's part of the message of the scriptures. So this weekend we voted to move forward by faith and to start a campus in Blue Springs. And what's interesting about that is that sort of takes us to our closing, because when Christians looked at these stories of Noah and the ark, they recognized all the things that I've described to you. They recognized the story is really about the human condition and why we need grace. And there's something that's broken in all of us. And we have a tendency to be angry and to lash out and to say and do the wrong thing and to hurt other people. That same tendency that was in Noah's generation is in our generation. They recognize that. They also recognize that Noah represents for us what we might be. And so we seek to obey God and to be righteous, meaning to give of ourselves to other people and to bless other people. And they recognized that the ark was God's way of saving the people of that day. And so 8 people found security and safety in the ark. And when the early Christians looked at this story, part of what they said about this story is that this was a prefiguring of the Christian gospel. The human race was saved in Noah's day by one righteous man. By one righteous man, the human race was saved. Does that sound familiar to you? And the early Christians said, isn't that a prefiguring of the gospel that by one righteous man, Jesus Christ, the entire human race was saved? They said that in the days of Noah, the water washed away all the impurities and all the things that were nasty and impious and unholy. It washed it all away. And isn't that what we believe God is promising when we're baptized? We go into the water. In fact, 1 Peter mentions this specifically about water and baptism and the flood. We go into the water and God washes away. God promises to wash away and carry away the things that are impure, the things that are spoiled in us and make us new. And the early church said, and isn't the ark that saved the human race, the boat by which God delivered them from the flood, isn't that the church? And interestingly enough, the earliest Christian works of art that we find included portrayals of arks that represented the church. By the way, you know this section of the church that you're sitting in Vibe and Res West. Of course, you don't have your own building yet, but you will. And here, but in our sanctuary, you know what we call this? The architectural term for where you sit, it's called the nave. You know what the word nave means? It's Latin for ship. The church is the ark. Inside we find the message of good news and hope and deliverance and life. And really, in starting Resurrection West, we're just taking the ship 45 minutes from here, an hour from Res West, so that other people might find deliverance and hope and life. So there's the story. The story of Noah and the Ark is about the human struggle to be human. It's a story about a God who is grieved by our actions. It's a story about God's deliverance and God's grace. And it's a story about what we might be as we seek to follow in the footsteps of Noah. And that, I think, is the meaning of this story for our lives today. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I wonder if you would think for a moment about a time when you lashed out at somebody. You spoke a hurtful word. You said something that made them feel small. Would you think about someone that you've hurt or thought about hurting? And would you simply say, God, please forgive me for my anger, for my tendency to say the thing that would hurt someone else. Help me not to be like that. Would you simply confess that to God and ask for God's help? Lord, there's not a person here listening to this sermon who hasn't, if they're married, said something hurtful to their partner. Who hasn't said something hurtful to their parents. Who hasn't at some point lashed out or done something that made someone else feel small. Oh God, please forgive us and heal us. Oh God, how grateful we are for the example of Noah, and we pray that we might be people who would give of ourselves to others, who would look for opportunities to bless and care for the least of these, who would continue to be engaged in building playgrounds in the inner city or providing school supplies for children who are in need or going to Haiti to rebuild communities or to Africa to care for people suffering with HIV. Lord, help us to hear your voice when you call us. And when you call, when you prompt our spirits and you call us to be a part of that mission trip, you call us to step out by faith and to do this, help us not to make excuses, but help us to, like Noah, obey you so that we might not miss out on the great things you would do through us. Finally, oh God, as you offered grace to Noah and his family, we pray you would offer grace to us. Wash us clean and make us new, and help us in everything to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.